Our New Testament reading today is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him.
Excellent. Friends, today we begin the season of Lent, and we're starting a brand new sermon series called Giving It Up. It's been a custom of so many people in the church that during this season they give something up in observance to the God that they love, in obedience to the God that loves us eternally and showers us with life. We give something up to acknowledge. Now, not all Christians give something up. Some people simply add something more to their lives during these upcoming weeks. Perhaps they add more time in prayer, or they add more time in study of the Bible. But whatever you choose to do, whether you give something up or whether you add it, all I really want you to do is to intentionally spend more time to strengthen the relationship that you have with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, my wife Cindy and I tried to figure out, what are we going to give up for Lent? And we joked around that maybe perhaps we would give up our sanity. But then again, we thought to ourselves, gosh, we already gave that up by the first of the year, so we've got to think of something else to give up this year. And so Jennifer Dyer, she found this really awesome sermon series idea called Giving It Up. And all of these upcoming weeks, all of them are going to be about giving up some way in which we try to take God's place in our lives. We try to put ourselves or force God to do what we want. We try to force God to be who we want God to be. Or we simply, rather than just simply let God be God. And so this week we're going to talk about learning to give up control. The next week is learning to give up expectations, giving up superiority, giving up our enemies, giving up even our lives, giving up popularity on Palm Sunday and then ultimately on Easter Sunday, learning to let go of and to give up that horrible grip that death has upon all of us. And so I'm really looking forward to it. And this particular week, though, we learn to give up control. Now, if any of you know me, I'm a type A personality, and giving up control is probably about the least thing that I want to do. I want to lead at almost all costs. But giving up control is something that I need to do. Ask yourself, when you've been in an argument with somebody and you're trying to convince them of your way of thinking, how often have you been successful? I think about times in which I have tried to argue my own way of thinking to somebody else, and I may have thought I was successful when, in all reality, all I really did was simply talk louder than the other person. And maybe the only thing I've ever really convinced anybody of is that perhaps I'm just not such a nice person sometimes. But oftentimes when we try to make arguments out there, we don't often put our best faces forward. When we try to make control over what is right and what is wrong about my way or your way, we kind of get into a power struggle with people. We don't put our best faces forward. My mom always used to tell me in situations like that, she's like, "Billy, just be quiet. Let the other person speak. Let the other person shout and scream if they need to shout and scream." Or in other words, give the person enough rope to hang themselves with, and believe me, they will. They will. It happens to the best of us. It's happened to me personally. And there have been times in which I have squeezed the figurative tube of toothpaste and things have come out of my mouth in an argument that I wish I could take back. But the reality is we just can't take that stuff back. We can't take it back. But all of us, for some reason, we think we're in control, when in reality, we're not. Only God is truly in control. I mean, how many of you out there can stop the sun from rising? Oops. Can any of you stop the sun from rising? The fact is, none of us can stop the sun from rising. How many of us, even though we try, can control the process of aging? We try really hard, but none of us are able to do that. It's not in our control. How many of you out there can force somebody or make somebody love you who does not love you? Friends, we don't even have control over something like that. And all of the things that we think that we control in this world, in all reality, we have almost no control over them. And all of this whole point of control goes all the way back to the very beginning, I think. In the very first story that we find in the Bible, which is the story of Adam and Eve. That along the way, the devil tempts Adam and Eve to go and eat from that forbidden fruit, from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they wanted to be able to have control for themselves to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And we know how the story unfolds, that as soon as they bite from the fruit, they look at each other and they make the very first mistake. They look at themselves and their nakedness and they judge in their own minds that, my gosh, my nakedness, this body that I have must be wrong. There must be something bad about it. And they begin to make clothes for themselves, and then they hide themselves away in the bushes until along comes God, who is searching for his children who are hiding from him. And God finds them wearing these clothes. He's like, I didn't give you those. And whoever told you that your bodies are bad? Well, when we took control away from God and we've tried to make those decisions for ourselves, Adam and Eve, they made that decision, and they were wrong. So many times throughout our history in the church, we try to wrestle away from what control away from God of what is right and what is wrong. And as being that the church is made up of humans, we're going to make some similar mistakes. And we've always made those mistakes. And frankly, we always will. I think about our own church history, not this particular church, but the great big church history out there in the world. And the many mistakes that have been made along the way in the name of what is right. I mean, is anybody here a Monty Python fan? Anybody ever see Monty Python? A couple. This is their version of the Spanish Inquisition, which is a really funny skit. But if you found yourself living through the Spanish Inquisition, man, I'm pretty sure it was anything but funny. It was probably a terrifying thing to live through. And there during that time period in medieval Europe, the church that considered itself all-powerful, and believe me, it was powerful. It was a political entity. It was a military entity. They were somehow threatened by this little tiny Jewish population of this minority population of Jewish people living in Spain. And so the decision of the church was that we have to either baptize them or exile them, drive them out of the lands. Now some of the Jewish people decided, it's like, hey, this is my home. So they chose baptism, even though it wasn't their belief. And all the way through their lives, despite the fact that they were forced to be baptized, they were still under constant scrutiny to have to prove themselves loyal to Jesus Christ. The church also, then, your other option was to be driven out of the lands of Spain, to be driven out of your home. But the church found out that exile was just not the most expedient way to do so. And so the church actually managed, they hired thugs who wandered through the land and they committed mass murder of the Jewish population. And I think to myself, in the name of what is right, we've committed some horrible, horrible sins and atrocities. Now, the Jewish population was not the only population that the church was interested in at that time period. The Protestant church, at least the beginnings of that thought, were beginning to stir, and not everybody was certain that they wanted to give their undying loyalty to the Pope. And so what the church then decided is that we need to test everybody's faith in the Pope, that unless you could swear undying loyalty to the Pope, and not just the Pope, but to the King and the Queen of Spain, then your thoughts were judged as wrong and as evil. And so the church went out looking. I don't know about you, but the only person I swear undying loyalty to is Jesus Christ. What comes next is my family and friends, and what comes third is the country that I absolutely love. That's the order and the priorities of my life. But so if you're there in the middle of the Spanish Inquisition and your thoughts were judged as not right, then what they would do is they would accuse you. And in your accusation, what happened next is either you admitted guilt, and they would beat you nearly to death, and then send you back to your family. That was your best option. Your next option was to defend yourself. And when you defended yourself, what you found yourself up against was a church that already had 100% already decided upon your guilt. You were tortured, your property was stolen from you, and you were executed. I think to myself that as God's people, sometimes in the name of what is right, in the name of what is good, sometimes we make some mistakes along the way. And when we try to wrestle away control from the place where only the control really should be, that only God can be trusted with that control, we make some really tragic errors. And it happens to the best of us. Now, by all means, I am not arguing for an anything goes kind of policy towards life. Without a doubt, God has given us rational brains to get out there and to use these brains and to take this faith that we have and put it into practice for the transformation of the world into God's kingdom. But sometimes we get it wrong along the way. I think about our own U.S. Constitution. Man, the U.S. Constitution is an absolutely brilliant document. I couldn't possibly have written it or have even contributed anything of value to it. But I think about in 1787 how they put into the thing that was come to be known as the Three-Fifths Compromise. Now, the Three-Fifths Compromise said that some people were whole people, whereas other people were not quite whole people. And I know I'm simplifying the whole concept of it all. And people will say, well, gosh, Bill, you look at that kind of stuff and you can judge it as wrong today, but, you know, back in that context, back in the context of slavery in that time period, it made sense. And I get it. I was like, when you pull some law out from back a long time ago and you put it into modern day context, it doesn't always make sense today. And so, but the way that they deemed it back then was that the South was in a power struggle. And the Southern states were trying to gain more control over the entire nation. And they were trying to figure out, how will we have representatives within Congress? And Congress was going to be represented, they're going to figure out how many representatives based upon population in an area. And the South was highly populated by both African American, slave, and free people, neither of which could vote. And the people realized that you are representing an entire population and you're gaining control over Congress based upon a bunch of people that have no right to vote to begin with. And so the governor of Pennsylvania put forth this Three-Fifths Compromise in which for every five African-American people, they'd only count as three. They'd only count as three. It was for voting purposes. It was for taxation purposes. But how would you like to be a three-fifths person? When I think about that and I think about my own wife who's Asian, I think, my gosh, how would she have been considered back in that time period? Now, thankfully, Cindy is, her dad's a full-blooded white person. So you add her together with her three-fifths person Filipino mother, and you put those two together, and I guess when if you get the good average between the two of them, that Cindy, my wife, comes out as a four-fifths of a person, according to this law. And so, you know, that's not so bad, Cindy. You're really working at it. You're almost there. Just keep at it. And I I'm being ridiculous about this whole thing, but the whole thing's ridiculous. The whole thing's ridiculous. And thankfully, the 13th Amendment did away with some of that foolishness. But let's be honest, there's still prejudice within our society. I was told when Cindy and I were going to get married a few years ago that there are communities in the conference in which we would not be welcome to serve. Now, what am I supposed to do with that piece of information? Does it feel like a punch in the stomach? Yeah, it does. Do I want to defend my wife? Of course. I love her. And so what do I do with that piece of information? Should I fight somebody about it? Maybe, but probably not. How many of you out there, by punching somebody in the face, has ever convinced them that they were wrong and that you were right? Usually punching somebody in the face doesn't work that way. And so what I think to myself is there are some people that I will just never agree with that I have to simply let it go. What I do is I put my life fully into the hands of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust him not to lead me off the cliff. Now, I grew up as a teenager reading the Bible completely and everything and trying to understand the Bible, and I figured if I only just got a good grasp on the Bible, then I'd understand what is good and what is evil in the world, and then I'd have it all figured out. And then I went off to college, and I studied more academically my faith, and then I went off to seminary, and I delved even further into my faith, and I became less and less clear, and life became more and more gray, and I came to realize that the Bible was not written by God. It wasn't. It was written by people just like you and me. Good people who love God, who are trying at their very best to figure out what God's will is in this world. And along the way, what we have done, I think we have greatly grieved our Heavenly Father, is that we have used this beautiful document we call the Bible, this holy book. And we've used it to weaponize against each other, to prove ourselves right or to prove the other side wrong. And I think we've broken God's heart in the process. I think that God, then, that for that standpoint, is like, you know what? Because you guys are using my Bible against each other to fight, trying to wrestle control out of my hands over what is good and what is evil, I'm going to send to you my Son so I can speak as clearly as I possibly can to you about what my will is in this world. And so along comes this passage of Jesus arguing with the devil out in the middle of nowhere. And if I've not eaten for a couple hours, I'm cranky. But if I've not eaten for 40 days, you better believe my patience will be tested. And so the devil comes along and he tries to knock Jesus off of course by quoting scripture at him. The devil quotes his scriptures at Jesus, and Jesus quotes his scriptures back. We find out from the Bible that even the devil can quote scripture. And so they start quoting their scriptures at each other, and I can feel Jesus' frustration building until he finally says, you know what, I'm done with arguing with you. I'm done arguing with you. I put my heart and my hands and my life into the hands of my Heavenly Father. And I'm moving forward with my ministry. That's exactly where I'm going. And so where do we go as God's people when we get into all of these arguments with each other? Now, using the example of getting into a theological argument with the devil is probably a bad analogy for all of the theological arguments that we get into. Now, I think most of us, no matter where we fall in any kind of argument, I think all of us can probably agree the devil's bad. I think all of us can agree that the devil's evil. We're all on the same page with that one. But when I think about all the arguments that I've gotten into with people, they aren't evil people. When I think about all the arguments I've gotten into with people, they're family, and they're friends, and they're good people who love God just like I love God. But the problem is they've got their scriptures, and I've got my scriptures, and neither one of us convinces the other one that they're right or wrong. Because friends, we don't own the truth. Nobody gets to own the truth. Only God gets to own the truth. Only God has that true perspective. And so we argue for what's right and we argue for what's wrong. And one side wants to win and the other side wants to win. And we both want to win so badly that, well, what happens is that both of us lose. And we have tragic things and we make mistakes again as God's people. And so what are we to do? For me, I'm done with fighting over what's right and wrong. I'm a type A personality, but I've got to learn to give up some control. I've got to give it back to God. But does that mean that I simply sit around with my life and do nothing? Well, I don't think that discipleship looks like sitting around and doing nothing. That's hardly the case. But what I do is I listen. I listen for Christ's voice in my life, and I do my very best to follow in his footsteps. And so one of the scriptures I always fall back to is the words of Jesus Christ when he was in his own theological argument with a group of lawgivers who wanted to use scripture to prove that Jesus was wrong and that they were right. And they asked him the simple question and said, oh, well, tell us, Jesus, what the most important commandment is. And again, I can feel Jesus' frustration in the whole time period. And Jesus says, you know what, it's simple. Love God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength, and go and love your neighbor as yourself. And they went on and said, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, you see that guy over there that you hate? That Samaritan? That guy that you can't possibly get into agreement with? Love even him, too. Love him, too, as you would want to be loved yourself. And I am certain, that if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will not lead us off of a cliff to our doom. I am certain that if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation ahead for every single one of us, for all of us. So Friends, in this season of Lent, I'm trying to learn to give up control. And if you know me, it is no easy thing. I'm a type A personality. But I'm giving up control of trying to think, of trying to control what other people will think in the world. Frankly, it's not up to me to control what you think, just as it's not up to you to control what I think. We shouldn't have that power over each other. And instead, I give control back to God. And I move forward with my life, following the footsteps of Christ as I most faithfully can. Amen. Friends, will you please stand for our closing worship?